to see everyone here today. I want to turn first, please, to the book of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. My subject is rather unique, as far as I am concerned, in that I have only recollections of hearing the subject ministered on once in my life. Now, that doesn't mean I haven't heard the subject ministers. It's my recollection. I spoke on something the other week, and brother told me I'd spoken it a year before, and I didn't remember. So, in fact, brother Robert told us that a while ago that after someone speaks, you remember very little after a few hours of what they've said. A good test is to sit down and write out all that Brother Peter has just taught us on consecration. I was thinking as he was speaking of the words of C.H. McIntosh, and it is concerning consecration. He writes, I think it's in his book on Genesis, separation from, chills, and contracts. Right? Separation unto, that's consecration, warms and expands. You got that? That's worth remembering. I don't know when I last read it. It's many, many years ago, but it's stuck in my mind. Separation unto, and to him, brings a warmth, brings an expansion that brings others, includes others, into your activities and into your life. My subject today is what the scriptures teach about marriage, at least what I believe the scriptures teach about marriage. Now, I do recognize that this is a subject that's probably, there's very little subjects in the Bible that have caused more difficulty and a wider variation in interpretation and in application. Generally, my ministry is around the person of the Lord Jesus, and that's what I love to do. And I'm still not too far away, because I'm going to look at what the Lord Jesus taught us. We're filled up today sometimes with what the brethren teach us and what the world does and what the religious system does. Let's pray that we have an open heart to listen to what the Word of God says. Now, Robert Thompson made a statement that he was quoting someone else, that where there's a simple teaching, a clear and simple teaching in the scriptures, don't lose the meaning with more difficult verses. Now, keep that in mind. Where there's clear, definitive statements made about a subject in the scriptures, don't confuse and lose the meaning with other more difficult scriptures. And I don't think there's any subject in the scriptures that has been more confused because of seemingly difficult scriptures and yet has such clear statements with absolute simplicity of meaning, clarity of thought, distinctive in what they mean. And we've taken the difficult and we've obscured the simple. Now, that's my impression. Now, I know that what I'm going to teach you today will not be agreed by many of you. I make no apology. I've had this exercise for some time. I've made my brethren cognizant of it. But as I travel around the country, I see what's happening. I talk to people and I find that there's an ignorance as to what the scripture teaches, and no wonder, because we never teach it. I have never taught it in my life. first time I'm teaching this subject. And that will give you an idea just how barren our knowledge of what the Bible teaches about marriage is. So let's go on now and we'll read the Word of God. I'm going to read many scriptures to you, and we'll see where we go from there. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 3. He's speaking to the Pharisees. This is not primarily to the apostles. He's speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, notice now, this is not the Lord Jesus saying, he's quoting what God said, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? Now that's Deuteronomy chapter 24. It was not a command, it was a permission. But that's the reference, where it is. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. May I interrupt? The disciples understood exactly what the Lord Jesus was teaching. They were under no misunderstanding as to the seriousness of the act of marriage. And it was something that could not be entered into lightly. And in this life, if one partner was alive, there was no sidestepping it. I believe that's what they understood. Let's go on. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Now we're going to read other passages of the scriptures. I got a little sheet here, if I could find it. I looked at some statistics in Canada on marriage. In 1998, we think it's getting worse. In Canada, for every 100 marriages, by the 30th wedding anniversary, the couple were separated. 36.1 out of 100 in Canada. Today, I don't know what it is, but 6 years ago, 2004, the statistics said there was 37.9. So it's probably up today if we take this up a few years at a time, it may be up another two. It's certainly not the 50% But I looked up some other statistics, and they were varied, on Christian groups and the divorce and the marriage. And there was one group, and it was contested, so I never bothered taking the figures. But the figures were actually higher than non-Christian groups. That's what they found with a survey. The figures among Christian groups for divorce after the 30th anniversary were higher than the non-Christian groups. So that would tell us that the issue is not good. In Manitoba, it's 30.6 today. We're less than the national average. In Canada, Alberta is the highest, and Quebec is 48.4. Well, it's higher than Quebec is the highest, just for your information. That's tragic. So what I want to do is to go back to what the Lord Jesus says to the beginning. You see, the disciples and the Pharisees were brought up under the idea that the application of Deuteronomy 24 was still in effect today and applied in almost every circumstance. In other words, in Israel, a man could put away his wife for any cause. Now, he had to give her a bill of divorcement. That's what Deuteronomy 24 teaches. But watch how it had changed. The Pharisees says that it was a commandment of Moses. Lord Jesus, it wasn't a commandment of Moses. See, the reason it was given, it was a permission, and it was for the hardness of your hearts. In other words, divorce in Israel, recognized under Deuteronomy chapter 24, was by hard-hearted men. That's solemn. So the Lord Jesus says, we don't apply that. You'll notice, when you come to the Old Testament, it's, thus saith the Lord. But when you come to, like what we're reading in Matthew, the Lord will give what was, but he'll say, but I say unto you, I'm changing things. What was yesterday is not today. I say unto you. And he gives the current teaching from God, from heaven, on various subjects. So that's what he's doing here. And he says, in the beginning, it was not so. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, please. We have to go to the beginning. Verse 20, midway through the verse, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took out of his ribs and closed up the flesh, one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man... Now this is God speaking. This is not Adam. This is God speaking. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So that's the beginning that the Lord Jesus is talking about. The composition of marriage. The Lord teaches very clearly that God made man male and female. And that's God's composition of marriage. One man and one woman. Now the religious system has changed that today. And they have taken what God called an abomination and they are seeking to call it a spiritual union or a marital union. Even some would like to call it marriage. But God's principles have not changed. And what the Lord Jesus does is he takes what happened in Genesis 2 and he applies it to the day in which he's living, and as you would guarantee looking at your Bible and following it through to us today. So the principles established in Genesis 2 are applicable today. Now what does this mean? If I asked you if marriage was Christian, what would you say? Do you believe marriage is Christian? If I asked you if marriage was Jewish, what would you say? If I told you that it was neither, would you agree? What we would learn from Genesis 2 is that marriage is creational. Therefore, we find that throughout your Old Testament, men are marrying and given in marriage. Not only among God's people, but among the Gentiles. Pharaoh in Egypt. In Genesis 18, he has to chastise Abraham when he confused him by saying that Sarah was his sister. For he said, I might have taken her to be my wife. Now, just let me give you some technical stuff, just so you get an understanding. There is no word in your Bible, either in the Hebrew or the Greek, for wife. And there is no word in your Bible, in the Hebrew or the Greek, for husband. You have to use the context. For example, in John chapter 4, the Lord meets a woman and he says, go call, now I'm going to give you the literal rendering. Go call your man. She says, I have no man. You said rightly, for you have had 5 men. And the man that you're now with is not your own man. Now in English that would be, go call your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right, because you've had 5 men and you're now living with someone else's man. That's what she was doing. So you have to take the context to decide if the word anar should be man or husband. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, Acts 2, approved of God. He wasn't a husband. He was a man. And the same word is used for man and for husband throughout your Bible. And the word gune is used for a woman and for a wife throughout your New Testament. And the same happens in the Hebrew language. Just so you should understand that the context is going to decide if it's a wife or a woman or a man or a husband. It will even apply in the betrothal state. And so we have it in the New Testament in relation to Joseph and Mary, that she's spoken of as his wife even although they are still in the betrothal state. So marriage is creational. What does this mean? This means that when God speaks about sin to the Gentiles, he has a right to do so. When he speaks about moral evil among the Gentiles, he speaks about adultery, he speaks about fornication, he speaks about other evils, moral evils, and he lays the charge against the Gentiles, he has every right to do so. Because marriage is creational. If marriage was Christian, the Gentiles could not be held guilty of adultery, could not be held guilty of fornication, because there would be no law applying to them. Let's take it even further. If marriage is Christian, then every unsaved man and woman, albeit that they've went through a civil or religious ceremony of marriage, would be in God's eyes unmarried. And we don't believe that, do we? So I believe the Bible teaches us, and it's an important principle to understand, that marriage is creational. That being so, sin against one's partner is just as wrong in the life of an unsaved couple as it is for a saved couple. Immorality among the unsaved is the same as immorality among the saved. There is no difference. It is immorality. Call it what you like. And that's an important part to see. You'll notice that what they had to do was, he shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. That word cleave is an interesting word. It's the idea like glue. So when you see Duncan, you should see Chris. When you see Malcolm, you're going to see Jane. They're just not always. I do the same, Malcolm, sometimes. We go away sometimes on our own. But generally, you see the partners and they're together. There's a togetherness. And he'll leave father and mother and he'll cleave unto his wife. And what happens in the marriage is the wife and the husband are under the headship of their home that they live in. So my boys, when they lived in my home, when they were unmarried, and you young men that are unmarried, living in your father's home, you're under the headship of your father. I hope you understand that. Just because you're 18, you can't do as you like in the home. You're subject to the headship of the home. You young ladies, the same thing. You're subject to the headship of the home. But when a young man gets married and he leaves home, he establishes a headship in his own home. And his wife leaves the headship of her father's home and comes under the headship of her husband's home. And he is now her head. That's the truth of headship, as you get in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A very important teaching. And so they leave the family home and they cleave together and they establish their own home. That's the first part we have in Genesis chapter 2. And they shall be one flesh. Now this presents the difficulty. You will understand that as far as I would read in Genesis 2, God is recognizing Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2 as being one flesh. They did not come together until chapter 4 when they started to produce children. And I don't know the intervening time. If we go forward to the New Testament, we find that the word given to Joseph was to fear not to take Mary as his wife. But the Bible says that he knew her not until after the birth of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to suggest to you that the one flesh is not a physical union. The one flesh is a marital union recognized by God under the covenant of marriage. You see, we were a young man once, and he believed that he and his friend, they made a covenant in the privacy of their home, and they were now man and wife. Now, that's not marriage. There are all different forms of the marriage ceremony. A number of things we would learn about it is the marriage ceremony is a public thing. A marriage ceremony is a covenant not only before men, not only one to another, but before God. And the marriage covenant is recognized by God, both saved and unsaved. Whether it's in darkest Africa, or in the wildest part of Scotland, or here in educated Winnipeg, it matters not. As far as my Bible would give me to understand, God recognizes the covenant of marriage made by everyone upon the face of the earth. Does that sound okay with you? Or do you find it difficult? That being so, we should learn something about marriage. And there's a nice little verse in Malachi chapter 2. I've got some notes here, but I'm just leaving them alone just now. They may come in handy later on. I'd rather just go this way. And if I get in trouble, I've got something to refer to. Now, Malachi is a sad book. It's a book of departure. It's a book of difficulty and danger, darkness. Chapter 2, verse 14. And the Lord is concerned about their condition, and he says, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously." Something wrong. "Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." This woman, with whom before God you and I became one flesh, becomes our companion, the one we walk alongside with. Now, some of us are not too easy to walk alongside, and some of you demonstrated that to us at our 40th anniversary when you gave Chris a plaque commending her for endurance. And we went down to Quebec a year or so ago to a CSA seminar, and they gave her an award for living with me. So being a companion is not always the easiest thing in the world. We don't all make the best companions. But that's God's purpose, that we are companions one with another. One man said that he got on well with his wife and they always took vacations together. She went to Vancouver and he went to Toronto. That's not what God means. God means that we try as much as possible to do things together. We fail much. We've all got our... There has to be some leeway and some slack given to each partner. You can't ride herd on your partner, that's wrong. But it's the thought of being a companion. And watch this now. "And the wife of thy covenant." See, we're speaking about a covenant that is made. Now let me take you back to your marriage. And I was at the wedding of many of you. I've been in this country for over 40 years. I've seen some of you getting your diapers changed, far less getting married. But at all those weddings, you covenanted before God. You made a covenant that you would love, honor, and cherish, and whatever else was added in, until death do us part. And the nice thing about a Christian wedding, or the Lord come. Alright? You did that? I could point my finger at many of you who did it. And that's what you believe. You believe that nothing comes between. For listen to what it says now. It's the wife of thy covenant, and did not he make one? Now, there are some difficulties in this passage, and I'm not going to say I understand it all. But did he not make one? So here again, Malachi comes back to the fundamental, to the basics, one. In Genesis chapter 5, there's an interesting statement. You don't have to turn to it, but maybe it'd be good if you underlined it in your Bible. Verse 2. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Two became one. In the eyes of God, as well as in the eyes of those who were the witnesses to the marriage, the two became one. So they are one flesh. The one flesh comes up a number of times in the New Testament. Matthew, of course, speaks about it. Mark speaks about it. Luke doesn't. Paul does in Corinthians, and he does in Ephesians 5. And one of the most beautiful scriptures that show marriage in its proper link is Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read the passage. There's a few verses, but it's worth reading. Wives, submit your verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Notice that, to your own man. So you don't have to do what I tell you, but you have to do what your man tells you. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now that's the parallel. Wives, are you listening? Husbands, are you listening? The parallel to the husband and the wife is Christ in the church. Now, headship brings about accountability, responsibility. Lordship brings about submission. Now, sometimes you go into a house and you see the notice, the Lord Jesus, or Christ Jesus, is head of this house. Well, it's not biblically true. It is, in a way, through the husband. But the stark reality is this, that the man is the head of the home. The Lord Jesus isn't responsible for what goes on in my home, but he will hold me accountable. I am responsible for what goes on in my home. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, a lot of us fall far short. was speaking to someone the other day and they were making a bit of a joke, but they said, in effect, the honeymoon's over. But love is not some insipid thing that demands an external show of affection at all times. Love is something that's far deeper. It's far more real. And the parallel between the husband loving his wife is Christ loving the church. That is something that's very strong. It's interesting, when you come to the book of Titus, a responsibility given to the older sisters is to teach the younger sisters to love their husbands. So you make the decision who you'll marry today, at least you think you do. But in some lands, it's the parents that make the decision. We had a couple in the meeting here once, and that's the culture under which they were married. The husband was told that this is going to be your wife, and they had a very happy marriage. Some of you knew them quite well. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Remember, the parallel is here in the marriage. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, that every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence the husband. So the picture is given between marriage of the husband and the wife and Christ and the church. And child of God, if I had no other scripture before me to speak of the completeness and the fact that marriage, apart from death of the Lord coming, is indissoluble, Ephesians chapter 5 would be sufficient. Because Ephesians chapter 5 is telling me of the indissoluble union of Christ and the church. And I do not think the Lord Jesus would take such time through the apostle and give such close attention to the details of the comparisons if it was not the mind of God that apart from death of the Lord coming, marriage was indissoluble. The indissolubility, the continuity. Matthew 19, we have this statement in verse 5. We read it. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It's interesting. I was speaking to a man I respect very highly, and he suggested that, he says, what about John 14? What does it say? Let not your heart be troubled. Is your heart ever troubled? Come on now. Is your heart ever troubled? But the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. On that basis, he said, when God says, and the Lord Jesus said, let not man put asunder, it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Well, man has. But let me suggest something to you. The Bible speaks in Corinthians 7, and I don't know if we'll get to it or not, about being bound to a wife. Just let me give an example. In Mark 6 and Matthew 14, we have John, who is going to be beheaded. For Herod took his brother's Philip, Herodias, as wife. He took another man's wife to be his own. But the Bible continually speaks about his brother Philip's wife. Isn't that interesting? A marriage has already taken place. He's no doubt went through some formal divorce and a bill of divorcement has been given. But the Spirit of God still speaks about the woman that Herod took as his wife, as Philip's wife. Let me suggest this, that a marriage can be broken, but the bonds established in heaven cannot be broken apart from death or the Lord coming. Because God says, listen to what it says, what God hath joined together. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. The union between Adam and Eve was recognized in heaven, and God says, I am joining Adam and Eve together. It's a divine recognition. It's a divine statement about what happens. And the day that I was married, God joined Chris and I together. We became one before God. Now men may come, and men may seek to dissolve the union. And a justice of the peace or a judge of the land may tell you that your marriage is over and sign some papers and you're now free to remarry. But the covenant that was made and recognized in heaven still stands. It has not been broken. Before I go on, I want to... The clock's not been good to me. I want to speak about another important thing in marriage. I've done it a few times, but I look back over the last 5 years in this assembly, and there's too many have left because of unequal yoke. One is too many. In Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle is speaking about remarriage and his permission, and he has the mind of the Lord in this. He says that marriage should only be in the Lord. Now, do you understand what that means? It's not good enough that the person you're interested in is coming to meet him. It's not good enough that they come from a Christian home. Let's go further. In the Lord demands total acceptance of the claims of the risen Christ. You would agree with me, it's not good enough that they're born again. I'm going to go further. It's not really good enough just that they're in assembly fellowship. The only thing that's good enough is it's in the Lord. The boy might look good. He might be clever. He might be exciting. But he might not be the man that God has for you. Marriage should be in the Lord. Should be done prayerfully. Should be done before God, looking and seeking for God's mind and God's will in the matter. So that's what marriage is. I was hoping to do this without getting onto the subject of divorce, and I've just about done it. But I do have to touch it just a little bit, and I will take just a few moments. We live in a day when the religious world has said divorce is acceptable for more than immorality. It is acceptable for abuse. Physical or verbal abuse. That's what they get out of Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 and 1 Corinthians 7. It is acceptable for desertion. Mark chapter 10. Let's see what the Lord says. And the people reading Mark chapter 10 were Gentiles, because that's the Mark's group that he's speaking to, didn't have Matthew to hand. I'm going to cut in, because we've already read some of that stuff. Verse 11. He's speaking now to the disciples. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Would you understand that as a clear, simple text, that you would know what was meant? Would you understand from this verse that if I put away my wife and marry another, I commit adultery against her? Is that what it says? You would agree? That's simple. And Mark does something Matthew doesn't do. He does the other tack. You see, Matthew is really Jewish in character. And he says, if a woman shall put away her husband, don't get that in Matthew, and be married to another, she committed adultery. Is that clear? Is that simple? There's nothing difficult about it. So why should we take a clear, simple text and make it difficult? And render it obscure because of other more difficult texts? There is a teaching based on Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. You have four gospel scriptures that deal with marriage and divorce and remarriage. It's Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 16. Only in Matthew do you have what is called the exception clause. Now, I don't have time to get into it, but let me suggest this, that the exception clause is not for adultery. The exception clause is for fornication. And you take your Bible and you will find that there are a number of different places where fornication and adultery are used in the same passage, by the same person, in the same context. And that is what happens in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. I have a list in my notes someplace of all the other places. There's quite a few. The point is that if we say that fornication on its own is all manner of immorality, we're correct. But when fornication and adultery are placed together, there is a difference. Now you would be working strange with the use of the language if you said they were the same. In fact, it would make it very difficult, because here is one who has committed fornication, and you say, well, fornication is adultery, and if she marries again, she commits adultery. But she's already committed adultery, if that's what you're teaching. So it's not good use of word structure. Fornication is generally, when linked with adultery, that which takes place outside the marriage. Adultery is that which takes place with a third party and one of the married couple. And that's very simple. It is suggested by men who know more than I do that Matthew is dealing with what we call the engagement period. And in Israel it was generally a period about a year. And in that time, if the one who was engaged was found to be guilty of immorality, the engagement could be broken. And you will recall that when Joseph found that Mary was with child, he was minded to put her away. But there was divine intervention. fear not to take Mary as your wife. That's the exception clause. There is another teaching that, based on a little bit in Corinthians 7, some others, that the condition that you're found in before you're saved will be okay after you're saved. That's an interesting one. That's what they teach. And the teaching is that if you are in an adulterous association before you're saved, after you're saved, it's no longer adulterous. And to back it up, they would turn me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, worth reading. And I'm going to sit down with that. There's other things I could touch. I have no intention of doing it. I've probably caused enough damage for one evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to this. Verse 9. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, notice all the distinct words, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now watch the language. But ye are washed. Right? But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Now let me give you a bit of grammar. I'm sorry to do that. I failed grammar at school. I'm not good at it. But I did learn some, and I do read some books on Greek grammar, and they're certainly a help. The grammar here is in the aorist tense for each one. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Now that's what Mr. Newberry uses a little round dot for. And it's looked, the action is looked upon, the action in the verb is looked upon as being a complete act. And it's a timeless verb. So it's not really concerned with time. Except if it's in the indicative mood. And these three verbs are the aorist tense and they're in the indicative mood, which stands to the translation because it's happened. Ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified. So that makes sense. But there's a mood, that there's a voice that has got to be looked at, addressed in the grammar. And in the Greek, you have a passive, you have a middle, and you have an active voice. The active voice, the subject, is conducting whatever the verb is talking about, the action covered by the verb. In the passive, the subject is receiving the action, but he's not doing anything to get it or to encourage it or anything. He's a recipient of it. But in the middle voice, the subject is participating in the result of the action of the verb. You say, why are you giving us all this grammar? We don't need that. I got it at school and I didn't like it. I agree with you. I don't like it. But I was taught as a young boy by a man named Isaac Ewan that the sense without the tense is nonsense. And those who study their Bible, those who are students here of the Scriptures, will understand exactly what I'm talking about. And what I learn from the tense here is that the Corinthians participated in their washing. Now that's the same word as you get in Acts 22 for Paul to arise and wash himself. Wash away your sins. It's the same tense. It's the aorist. It's the same voice in the same mood. And Paul had to do something about his sins. And the Corinthians had to do something about their sins. And Peter was teaching us today that salvation means a change with respect to your sins. And I can find no place in my Bible where salvation takes sin and makes it righteousness. And if you agree that marriage is creational, and the judgment of God is against all immorality in the world. Therefore, the same judgment is against non-Christian and Christian. Then a person who is living a life of sin before they're saved will put away that sin after they're saved. Would you agree? Oh, you say, no, but hold on, Mr. Dansire. That doesn't apply for someone who's in a divorce and remarriage situation. That's interesting. So it would apply for an idolater. It would apply for a person who is abusing themselves with other men or women. It would apply for effeminate. It would apply for thieves. But it wouldn't apply for this one thing. And we've made an exception. We have. When I came to Manitoba first, that was in vogue. That's what was taught. The condition that you're found in, and you get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that the condition you're found in, be happy to stay in it. But it's not talking about a condition of sin. And if you want to apply Romans 7, I'm going to ask you where you put the homosexual. Because if I find a man and he's in that condition in life and he gets saved, I expect him to do away with his sin. Don't you? So why do we make an exception for one thing? We've done it. But God has set up the order of marriage. There's other things I could touch. I'm not going to do it. I think I'll leave that. Just check. I had a couple of things here. No, I think I've covered enough. Give me a second. Yeah, I want to finish off with reading a little note by Dr. Lindsay Parks. It was in the Truth and Tidings in May 1997. Perhaps one of the easiest examples from creation to understand in comparison to today's chaos is the truth of marriage. God's plan was one man for one woman, simple yet profound in Scripture. Some of the parallel truths and laws in connection with marriage are Exodus 20, thou shalt not commit adultery, 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication. Marriage is honorable, but the sexually immoral God will judge, Hebrews 13. And the Lord hates divorce, putting away, that's what we read in Malachi 2. Yet today, we have the highest divorce rate ever, an almost universal cry about the breakdown of the family, a total of 57 known sexually transmitted diseases, some of them universally fatal, others inflicting lifelong pain and dysfunction. Millions upon millions of pregnancies are aborted. As a form of birth control, we have broken homes and broken hearts, fatherless and motherless families, multiple partners, aberrant lifestyles, and loveless relationships. And just to finish off, when we finished reading Matthew, what did we read about? The children. I know a little bit about what I'm talking about. We have divorce issues in our family. And I've seen the effect upon the children. And in fact, some of the children are fully grown, and there's still a dysfunction, all because of divorce and remarriage. I don't think too many people can stand up and say that divorce is the best thing that ever happened, and remarriage. In fact, in some of the statistics, and I didn't record them, some suggested that the divorce rate among the remarried is higher than the standard divorce rate for those married 30 years. Isn't that tragic? Child of God, the Word of God, to my mind, is very clear. God hates divorce. God recognizes your marriage is a covenant between you, your wife, and Himself. And that covenant cannot be broken till the Lord takes either partner away in death. And we could have read Romans 7. It's very clear, the law of the husband. Time's gone. There's a lot of scriptures. Read Romans 7. Read 1 Corinthians 7. Look at them carefully. And go with God. Love your partner. And please him.